If you would, please open your copy of God's Word, Genesis chapter 3. We're going to hear from verses 1 down to 24, the end of the chapter. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. But thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's go to God again in prayer and ask his blessing on the preaching of the word. Our gracious God and Father, we come before you and ask for your help. We are hearing again today from a passage which is in many ways very familiar to us. Father, we are hearing from a passage which is often attacked in our day and age or dismissed altogether. Father, we live in our day and age, and so we ask for help. We ask for help to hear your word. We ask that it would have its perfect effect in our hearts and our minds this day. We ask this because we know your Spirit is powerful and he can accomplish these things. And we ask because of our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, I mentioned, I think it was a few weeks ago, that my intention was to now begin a series in the book of Hebrew, in the book of Hebrews. But we've decided to take a break from those things. Pastor Steve has come to a stopping point in the Gospel of Matthew, and we have considered, and we think it best to take some time to go through more of a topic. And so we're going to take a few weeks to consider this topic of the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of sin. And so what more fitting place to begin on the doctrine of sin than at the beginning? And so we're beginning this study this morning by hearing from Genesis in chapter 3. There's a couple reasons why we think that this is needful at this time. For our congregation. First, our culture and our nation long ago abandoned any concept of sin, at least in a biblical sense. Sin now is an advertising gimmick. It's something to entice you to do, to buy whatever thing it is. We're constantly told that sin is either not real or that it's good. We're told this in TV shows. We're told this in the media around us on our phones. We're told this in social media, in movies. Neighbors and friends and family are constantly telling us that we're wrong, that we are wrong for following God's definition of sin. God's definition of sin. We need to have our thinking renewed. We need to have our thinking renewed on this topic, just like every other topic. But this is a good point to stop and consider the doctrine of sin. If we don't have our thinking renewed, then our thinking will be like the world's thinking. Second, and this is a little bit closer to home, as your pastors watched our national association struggle and lose churches over the past few years, it started to dawn on us that there's more at issue here than just some disagreements over how to read the confession or some disagreements over how to understand associationalism, what it means to be in association with another church. Our concern is that we thought we were united in our doctrine, our understanding of the doctrine of sin, and we may not have been as united in that as we thought we were. Where does that begin? It begins in the local church. It begins in hearing from God's word. What is sin? How do we define sin? How do we think about our sin? And how do we act in response to sin and our own sin? We need to be thinking then properly about sin in order to be thinking properly about grace. We won't understand grace if we don't understand our sin and if we don't understand the concept of sin itself. Have you heard that word foil before? Do you know what a foil is? It can get used for all kinds of different things, like many words. But one of the definitions of foil is a piece of metal that you use to show off a gem, like a diamond or a ruby or an emerald. It shows off, it highlights how beautiful that gem is, how precious it is. And in many ways, our sin does that. It shows off, it highlights how precious and wonderful and glorious God's grace is for us, we who are sinners. So here, we're going to start at the beginning. Here is the beginning of all of our sorrow, all of our suffering, all of our woe. Here is the first sin committed by the first human beings. All other sins flow from this. Adam is set in the garden as the perfect man, the perfect human being, the representative of all other human beings. Adam stands there in our place. Before we get into the passage, I want to draw your attention to two things about chapter 3, and this can apply to chapter 2 as well. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 kind of hinge and flow together. First of all, as we hear this, we need to hear it as a story. Okay, let me explain myself. We need to hear it as a story. That's important that we hear it that way. God doesn't start by giving us a theology of our sin. We don't read about creation and then get Romans chapter 5 right after that. Okay? We're human beings. He starts with a story because he knows we like to listen to stories. And stories stick. And stories burrow down into the heart and into the mind. And they stay there. And we remember stories. So we have a story. And we need to hear this as a story. Secondly, before we get into our passage this morning, we need to hear it as a true story. A true story. It's as true as the world that you see around you right here and right now. It's as true as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Jesus. It's as true as the truth and the reality that our Savior came and lived in Palestine and suffered and bled and died on a cross. It's as true as you have human beings sitting next to you right now in these chairs. This true story then tells us that sin comes from the creature, not the creator. Sin comes from the creature, not the creator. This story tells us that there is not only sin in God's good world, but also that there is grace for sinners. There is grace for sinners. So three things then as we get into the sermon this morning. Or there will be 3 points. The story shows us that we are sinners, shows us that plainly, that God declares judgment on us for our sin, and that God closes the way back into the garden. So what are we to do? What are we to do about our sin? Well, verses 1 through 7 are the first point. And verses 1 through 7 demonstrate clearly to us that we must recognize our own guilt. We must recognize our own guilt. The first thing is here that we fail to recognize, we fail to understand our own danger. We fail to understand our own danger. This is the temptation that comes first to Eve, and then first to the woman, and then to Adam. The story opens with a warning. Everything is not as it seems. The serpent is shrewd. He's subtle. He's clever. He's cunning. Pay attention. Listen carefully. Be on guard. Don't be like the woman here in this story. the serpent's really clever here. Did you notice what he does? Have you thought about this passage before? He doesn't attack the woman directly, or he doesn't attack God's word directly. He comes at her with just a question. Just asking a question. But the question is pregnant with suspicion. It's pregnant with suspicion. It's not simply a point of theology. It hides an accusation. It hides an accusation. How could God be so restrictive? It sows the seed of doubt. Is God really good? Really? Is God good? Is he really good to me? Is he really good to me? In fact, everything that the serpent says here comes true. Did you notice that as we go through the story? They don't actually die that day. And by the end of this terrible day, their eyes are opened. And in sorrow and grief, they know good and evil. Everything he says is true. But it's a fate worse than death. And they only see their own sin and their own guilt. And what do they know? They know that they're separated from God, the source of life. So the passage opens and invites us to consider, invites us to think and to see our own danger before sin every moment of every day. And as we give in to temptation every day, we add a little more and a little more and a little more to our guilt before God. So it opens with our failure to understand our danger. We also fail to understand our position in Eve's response to the serpent. We fail to understand our position. She, at this point, is no longer seeing herself as a creature in covenant with the Lord God. She's not thinking of herself that way anymore. She sees and so she decides. She sees and so she decides herself what is good. She uses her eyes, and so God's words are no longer enough for her. We also fail to understand our rebellion. We fail to understand our rebellion, and this is coming to the eating of the tree. The act of rebellion here in the passage, we spent all this time with the question and the response. The act of rebellion comes like gunshots. She takes, she eats, she gives, he eats. It's fast. The Lord God looked down at the world and he looked at his creatures and he saw that they were good. In love, he took the man and put him in his glorious, perfect garden. And there he made for him a perfect companion. And if it were not so serious here, so incredibly tragic, the response of these image bearers to what God has done, their response in their own sin almost seems laughable. What an odd mockery of these divine acts of love upon them. So the master storyteller wants us to listen, wants us to hear, wants us to think and consider. How often do we trifle with temptation, entertaining it, mulling it over, listening to the questions of the serpent? How often do we play with evil thoughts about our Creator, accusing Him of withholding something good from us, assuming that we know what's best? How easy it is for us to assume that our analysis of sin, this sin or that sin, whatever the sin may be, is better than God's simple command. So what are we to do about our sin? Well, first of all, we must recognize our own guilt. We must recognize our own guilt. Secondly, then, this is verses 8 through 21, so covering God coming and asking them questions and then the judgment He brings upon them. We must receive God's judgment. We must recognize our guilt and we must receive God's judgment. Notice, first of all, that it's fitting. We're going to look at the judgment first. We'll go back and cover the questions in a minute. The judgment is fitting. We'll start with the man. And we'll work our way back up the passage to the serpent. The man violated God's direct command. How could it be more simple? And so from that, every man has suffered. Every man suffers now. Every man suffers merely in the effort of trying to get enough food for himself and his family. And eventually, every man is swallowed up in the very ground in which he works and toils, in the very ground from which he's made. This is what comes upon us. These things that come upon the man and the woman and the serpent, their reactions to sin before God, these are so ingrained in us now that we think of them as normal. We've lived with them for so many thousands of years that we think of them as normal now. The woman, she usurped her place. And so, since then, every woman has suffered in relation to those very things for which she was made, motherhood and marriage, ever since. The serpent, we were told, was more cunning than any beast of the field. And what's the result? Now he's more cursed than any beast of the field. We need to think about this because in our modern sophistication, we scoff at the idea of talking snakes. But it's difficult to think of a creature that you would kill faster than a poisonous snake if you saw it next to one of your kids or your nephew or your niece or your grandchild or any child, really. If we would deal so with physical danger to our bodies, why should we not then deal so with spiritual danger to our souls, which are eternal? So it's fitting. Judgment is fitting. And then notice also that it's for our good. God's judgment is for our good. It's ironic here. There's a lot of irony in this passage. Take some time to think about the ironies, if you will, this week. But the story begins with a really bad question. But it's beautifully constructed in a way to make us ask questions about ourselves and about the story and about God and about sin. But so often we're asking the wrong questions. Why is the snake talking? But notice the questions that God asks here. Where are you? Who told you? Have you eaten? What have you done? In these verses, we hear God asking the questions. It's not because he doesn't know the answers. He knows where Adam and Eve are hiding. It's because we need to think about what he's asking. We need to think about what he's asking. And we need to humble ourselves before the one who asks these questions. Did you notice that only the man and the woman are asked questions by God? We get to this point and the serpent is completely ignored. There's no redemption available for the serpent. And so we begin to hear the first whispers of redemption for the man and the woman. By the word of God here, he puts things back in a proper order. They have turned everything upside down in their sin, and God's putting them back in order. Not a full restoration here, but enough to preserve life in God's world until the seed of the woman comes. We must receive God's judgment, thirdly, then, because it's full of mercy here. It's full of mercy. All through this passage, the woman is called only the woman. She's referred to as the woman, the wife of Adam, until we get to verse 20. And there Adam has listened to all that God has said, and his response may seem a little odd, but his response is to turn to his wife and give her a name, to give her a name. And again, we must be thinking here. We must be considering carefully. Eve is a beautiful name. It means life. It means life. God will not wipe out the human race. This is what we deserve at this point. Instead, God is patient and full of mercy. And God again provides for the need of Adam and Eve, and he clothed them. He clothed them. Not the paltry attempts that they had made before in putting fig leaves together. This word clothed here gives us some insight into what God is doing for them. In Genesis chapter 41 and verse 42, it's used here also in this passage. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring. This is the story of Joseph coming into power in Egypt. He took his signet ring and he put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him, same word, in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. This is kingly attire. We also have it used for priests in Exodus chapter 28, verses 40 through 43. Let me read that for you. For Aaron's sons, you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make for them glory and beauty. And you shall put on them Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and his offspring after him. In the presence of the Lord God, the Creator, the one who makes and keeps covenant, we must be covered. We must be covered because God is holy and we are sinners. Strangely enough, in this wonderful story, the greatest glimmer of comfort here comes in God's judgment upon the serpent. God is setting his creation back in order. He puts the woman and her offspring back on his side against the serpent. And in this, we have a promise. The first promise. The great promise of hope for us. Notice the elements here in this promise in verse 15. One who has our nature, her seed. One who will suffer, you shall bruise his heel. One who will win. He will win. He shall bruise your head. And because he wins, where Adam failed, he stands in the place of Adam and the place for all those who will trust in him. The fulfillment of this promise comes then in Jesus. It comes in Jesus. Luke 19, the one who comes to seek and to save the lost. Matthew chapter 1, the one who will save his people from their sins. So we must recognize our guilt. We must receive the judgment that God gives here. And then the last part of this passage, we must return to God. And not just God as our creator, we must return to the Lord God, the one who makes covenant. The old way is closed to us. The old way is closed to us. The story here begins to pick up these rich images that were going on in chapter 2. Rivers, gold, precious stones, an abundant, rich, fruitful garden paradise where God walks in the cool of the afternoon breeze. All this we have lost. And the judgment comes lightning quick. It's almost like it's cutting God off in mid-sentence. And his angels, later on as we read the Old Testament, they're prominent. They're everywhere in the tabernacle, in the temple. They're embroidered on the veil itself, sitting over the Ark of the Covenant. Bar us from God's dwelling. His fiery judgment, lethal and unavoidable. And so Adam is driven out. He's banished. He's exiled with no access to God and no access to the tree of life, a fate worse than death. The old way is closed. But a new way is opened. A new way is opened. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 5. We need to hear the story, but we also need to hear the theology. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. We've gone through this passage in some detail already in the preaching, so I would encourage you at some point to go back and listen to the sermons on chapter 5. But we need to hear this again, and I'm going to leave you with a few points on this passage. We're going to start in verse 12, then we're going to skip down to 15 and finish the chapter. So chapter 5 of Romans, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that's what we just heard, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. This is reality. This is life after the fall. This is what we were born into, and this is what will happen to us unless Christ returns. Skip down to verse 15. But the free gift, and now he begins to contrast. He's contrasting the first Adam with the second Adam, and what came into the world from the first Adam, and what comes into the world from the second Adam, Jesus Christ. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification, the righteousness of God given to sinners. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, how much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ, to a small extent now, fully in the world to come. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Adam stood in our place as our representative, and he failed. He failed. He failed utterly. Jesus stood in our place as our representative, and he succeeded. He won. He triumphed. Here is obedience. Here is righteousness. Here is priestly clothing with which we may safely approach the Lord God, who is holy, holy, holy. I can't help but bring in Hebrews here at this point. Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. A new and living way back to God. In conclusion, then, because God gives grace to sinners, we must receive that grace. We must receive that grace. We must trust in the only one who can deliver us from sin, from Adam's sin and our sin. We must recognize that we are the ones who have sinned against God. We must hear and receive not only God's laws, it shows us our sin. It's just condemnation of our sin. But also, finally, as it drives us to Christ, and it drives us to that new and living way in him. Because Jesus was driven out and nailed to a tree, we are received and welcomed home by the Father. Normally, at this point, I would address those who are trusting in Christ and so have access to that tree of life once more. But I want to address those of you who are not trusting in Christ first this morning. You are continuing to reject God's grace. Maybe it just seems too easy to you. All I have to do is trust in Jesus and I'm okay. That can't be. Maybe you think you're already okay. Maybe you think you're too sophisticated for stories. God's perfect word condemns you for your sin. What will you do? Will you try to sew fig leaves together? Will you try to cover yourself with your own accomplishments? Will you try to cover yourself with your own successes? Will you try to cover yourself with your own morality? These acts, these works, these thoughts will only make it worse. Cry out to God. Cry out to God. Beg him for mercy. Run from his just wrath and run to Jesus Christ. Today, God asks the same question of you. Where are you? Where are you? Are you in the place of safety, covered by the righteousness that he provides through Jesus Christ? Or are you still in danger, captivated by your own sins? Those of you who are trusting in Christ, I want you to think of this, first of all, in terms of the temptation that you face on a daily basis. In Matthew 4, we have another account of the serpent, whom we now know to be the devil, the accuser, Satan, tempting a man. Here, the Son of Man was tried and tested. He was not in a garden. He was in the wilderness. He was not surrounded by plenty. He was hungry, beyond a hungry that we can comprehend. And yet, he triumphed. He triumphed where Adam had failed. Precisely in the way that Adam failed, he trusted God's word. Every time you are tempted and fail, you fail just like your father Adam, and then God treats you like you had succeeded and triumphed as his perfect son. Two practical things then about temptation. Keep using the scriptures to fight temptation. What does God say about that particular thing that you struggle with? Go over what God says in your mind. And when it becomes alluring, and when you can no longer see anything but it's good, which it's not, listen to God's word. Always do this. This is the second practical thing. Live your life doing this, relying on the perfect triumph of Jesus Christ. Not your performance, Christ's performance. So that when you do fail, and you will fail again, you return to God through the true and living way, through the perfect triumph of Jesus Christ and his life and death and burial and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, looking for Christ's return. Not only your temptation, but think also about your condition. You've probably heard of this idea of the four states of man. I think Augustine gives it to us first. Adam was created righteous and upright, but able to sin. That's the first state. After Adam's sin, none of us are able to do anything but sin. After trusting the promised one, so Adam and Eve all the way to the last human being, after trusting the promised one, we are able to do some good works, and they are good, and they are things that we do, but we still sin, and even those good works are still mixed. After we get to heaven, we will not be able to sin. All our thoughts, all that we do, all that we feel will be good and righteous and upright forever. It's a beautiful thing to think about. One of the underlying facts, and this is what we need to be thinking about in our condition now, this is what you need to be thinking about living now as a Christian. One of the underlying factors of Adam's sin was discontentment. Discontentment with what God had said and God had provided for him. And you will struggle with this every day. Don't be surprised by the struggle. So work at, and this is part of growing in holiness, work at being content with what God has given you and focus on thanking him. Focus on the things that he has given you and thank him. Fill your heart with gratitude for what God has done for you and what God has given you. Contentment will keep you away from much danger. Lastly, then, your hope. Your hope. And this is what we're to be looking forward to. This is what you've got to keep your eyes on. In chapter 12 of Revelation, we're told that the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, was conquered by the blood of the Lamb. We're not merely returning to a garden, not even a garden of paradise. You are returning to a glorious city, a glorious city. John says that, "And then I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Then the angel of the Lord, and this is where he starts picking up with that imagery from chapter 2 of Genesis. This is what we're looking forward to. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the city, the tree of life. The tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, in this glorious city, in this new heavens and new earth. This is what you're looking forward to. And his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, and they will have need of no light, of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's what you're looking forward to. God made Adam, and he made all of us. He is our creator. And as our creator, he demands and has a right to demand our obedience every moment of every day. In mercy, in love, in grace, he provides that required obedience through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. God then pours out his wrath on our sin, on Jesus Christ, so that we might have the righteousness, the standing before God from Jesus Christ. God gives grace to sinners. God gives grace to sinners. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, in many ways it is a relief to find out the reality of our own sin, to have a better understanding of the reality of our own suffering in this life and the suffering of millions who have come before, billions who live now, and those who will come after. Father, we acknowledge before you that, yes, you are right. We are wrong. We are sinners and we have sinned against you. Father, we trust and rest in Jesus Christ, for he is the way of salvation. His is the righteousness that we need, the obedience that we cannot get for ourselves. And we thank you, oh God, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who has come and taken our nature to himself, that we might be reconciled to you, that we might have life. Father, give us grace to meditate on these things this week. Give us grace to turn away from the seemingly innocent questions of the temptations that surround us. Give us grace to turn away from the world's false definitions of sin. Help us, Father, in this look at sin as we go through your word. Help us to understand it better, that we might have a better understanding and rejoice even more and delight even more in the grace which is ours in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.